Some time ago, I was traveling on a train in what was a very ordinary, boring English train journey where we were all pretending that there was nobody else in the compartment. And it turned into a very embarrassing journey because at one station, an elderly lady got on and she came into this little sort of set of six seats and she began to talk to herself, but audibly. She had no idea, I think, that the rest of us could hear every word she said. And it was the most embarrassing experience because her speech was a constant demolition of other people. Slander, envy, bitterness. And obviously her heart was full of resentment and hard thoughts towards her family, towards people she knew. And it was going through her mind and pouring out unconsciously through her speech. And I thought, what a great illustration that is, sad though it is, it's a great illustration of what Jesus meant when he said, it's out of the abundance of the heart that the lips speak. Now, this gospel change in our speech is so fundamental that James gives it a special focus in this third chapter. He's already exhorted us to be slow to speak, chapter 1, verse 19. He's told us in chapter 1, verse 26, that the mark of true religion is that we bridle our tongues. And therefore, he is now concerned to show us how that works and why it's so important in revealing this single-minded, single-hearted devotion to God, which is the big theme of the letter. How we counteract our double-mindedness in the area of speech. And as he talked yesterday to us about deeds, so now they're going to be matched by our words. And again, there's a lot to challenge and stimulate us here. He begins with those first two verses that talk generally about the responsibility of speech. I think the transition from chapter 2 is that our words are also our works. They are part of our works. They impact situations. They change lives. Their consequences are far-reaching. And that's especially important for those who teach and who therefore lead the church. So again, in that warm-hearted way of his, he comes alongside and says, my brothers, not many of you should become teachers. Now, that, of course, is a general principle as well as a specific in this situation. It's easy to rush, isn't it, for positions of prominence, whatever area of life we're involved in, and the church is no exception to this, to desire prominence for ourselves by being up the front and instructing others. People are tempted to desire it for their husbands or for their sons or for their friends. But because the health of the church is at stake in the teaching and preaching ministry, the preacher's speech is especially under God's scrutiny, which means, James says, it opens up those who are teachers to a greater danger of a judgment from God which may be adverse. So a teaching ministry, like marriage, is not to be entered unadvisedly or without serious thought and consideration and reverence. And if we simply go into looking for ministries of instructing others because that somehow ministers to our ego, then, well, what James is saying is that, of course, is the wisdom of the world and not the wisdom that comes from above. So I don't think he's thinking so much here about teaching error. Paul certainly does that, as we saw in 2 Timothy in the prayer time this morning. It's not so much that he's thinking about here. This is much more the preacher using speech in his teaching to berate and to criticize and to generate quarrels and divisions in the church. And that cannot be tolerated. That will come under the judgment of God. So speech habits are frequently pointed to in the book of Proverbs, for example, as indications of godly character or ungodly character. And the point of verse 2 here in our passage is that controlling our speech is so difficult that a man who is disciplined in that area, not tripped up by his words, is likely, and in fact it is evidence that he will be able to control every part of his life. So speech and how we use our speech is a an indication of our maturity. That word at the end of verse 2, a perfect man, is the word a complete man. He's a mature person if he has control over his speech. The implication being that it's a very difficult area to get control over. Now, of course, you'll never find a perfect teacher. You'll never find a perfect pastor. You'll never find a perfect leader in this world. And that's why he says we all stumble in many ways. And that's why those of us who do have to teach are so dependent upon your prayers to keep us focused on Christ and his truth. But a mark of maturity is undoubtedly this area of speech control. And that is what James is going to explore in the next few verses. So let's look with him in verses 3 to 6 at the power of the tongue. He gives us three examples so that we don't underestimate the power and importance of our speech. They're interesting and simple but vivid little examples by which he's opening us up to the teaching that he wants to give. So, for example, in 3, he says a rider can control a much more powerful animal like a horse by a very small device in its mouth. If there's a bit in the mouth of the horse, although it's a very small piece of equipment and apparently quite insignificant and powerless in itself, nevertheless, it is something which can direct the horse the way in which the rider wants it to go. So if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. What goes on in that small area of the mouth with the bit controls the whole life of the horse. Similarly, verse 4, strong winds and tides will prevent a ship from reaching its destination unless the pilot controls the rudder, a very small part of the whole craft. But it's the helmsman, the governor literally, the pilot, who is taking control of the boat, and that small piece of equipment will, if it's properly used and wisely administered, bring the boat through the storms to the haven. So also, verse 5, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. And not just boasts in an empty sense, it does have disproportionate effects, even though it's such a small part of our anatomy. But then the third example is a much more negative one. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And that image leads to the serious evaluation of verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. No longer here, like a fire, but it is a fire. And the point, of course, is again that something very small, just a spark, can kindle the dry, dead wood in the forest, and before you know where you are, in the right conditions, a raging forest fire can emerge. And you only have to remember back to those TV pictures of the fires in Australia 2 or 3 years ago, California, Greece last year. Those amazing pictures of this rampant power that nobody could control. And he says that, of course, was started just by a small spark. It's something very little, very insignificant. So the three examples are saying, don't just write off your tongue and your speech as saying, oh, that's a small part of my life, that doesn't really matter. It has a disproportionate effect in the way in which it impacts others and guides and directs or destroys our whole course of life. Now, there's a personal application here to us, but I want to suggest to you that there's a corporate application as well, because when he's talking about the body here and how he says the tongue is set among our members in verse 6, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, that is primarily true of us individually. We can ruin our lives by our speech, but it's also true of the body of Christ as the church. It's also true that as members one of another in Christ, we can destroy churches by our speech. And sadly, I've been around long enough in the Christian scene to have seen that over and over and over again. How many groups of Christians have been destroyed by the sins of speech? And it's a very sobering thought, isn't it, that the whole body then can be stained. Now, that word that's translated stained is the opposite of the word at the end of chapter 1. If you just flip across and remember that one of the marks of real religion in 1:27 was to keep ourselves unstained from the world. unspotted, the NIV says. Now the whole body is stained, whether it's the individual or the local congregation. And the implication is, of course, this is thoroughly worldliness. This is going the way of the world, using the tongue as the world does, and defiling the whole body. And more than that, it is set on fire by hell. So James is wanting us to see that the issues that he's talking about are not peripheral. It's not, oh, well, of course, I've always had trouble controlling my speech, but there we are, that's just me. It's not that. It is that this small member has disproportionate effects that can wreak havoc on the work of God and that can destroy whole communities of Christians. And sparks like that, he says, must come from hell itself. That is the power of the tongue. Okay, so now he uses the zoom lens and he comes in and shows us what's the real problem with the tongue. And I suggest to you that there are two things that he's saying here are problems with the tongue in verses 7 to 12. The first is the problem of discipline, that it is so hard to control. In fact, often there is no discipline over our speech. We have it in common proverbs, don't we? You know, talk about opening your mouth and putting your foot in it. And uncontrolled speech, undisciplined speech, has immense power for evil. What he's saying in verses 7 to 8 is really important. Let's just read them. For every kind of beast and bird, reptile, sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. Now look at this. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. That's a devastating comment, that, isn't it? No human being can tame it. Now, we're very successful at taming all sorts of creatures in the animal kingdom, he says. So whether it's Shamu, the great whale, jumping through somebody's hoops, or whether it's the lion tamer with his act at the circus that is now outlawed, or whether it's, I'm told by some people that they even have control over their dogs. But however it happens, you know, we can tame all these creatures, but it's beyond human ability to tame the tongue. He's not saying we ought to try hard and do our best. He's saying you can't do it. You cannot do it. And we need to take Scripture on the chin there, because if we're going to learn the lessons he wants to teach us, that's where it starts. You can't tame your tongue. If I start from that position, I'll be a realist about it. This is going to require supernatural power. And the reason is the realism of that last sentence of verse 8. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Now, James loves to repeat his vocabulary as he goes through the letter. We've had restless before. That's the vocabulary that was used in chapter 1, verse 8, about the double-minded man who is restless in all his ways. Same word, unstable. So again, we're back to the double-psyched person who is restless. His tongue is restless. It's unstable. It's never at peace. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase, says it's always liable to break out, because the tongue is not controlled by human will. And James goes on to say, and it's as sharp as the fangs of a venomous snake. It's full of deadly poison. It kills. Now, I don't think we want to admit things like that very often. I mean, we grew up, didn't we, with rhymes like, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Remember the playground rhyme? Why do children say that? Because they are absolutely devastated by words, that's why. Of course, words can kill. I think of counselling a lady in her mid-70s who had spent her life looking after her mother, who had died in her late 90s. And this dear lady, who was a great Christian lady, a very firm member of the church, came to see me saying that her Christian faith now, and she's about 73 or 4, I guess, was drying up completely. She had no desire to pray or to read the Bible. And as we began to try and get beneath the surface and find out what it was all about, it was that her mother, who was now out of her life, to whom she devoted much of her life, had constantly said to her, "Well, I never wanted you, I wanted a boy." She was the only child. And she'd given herself to look after her mother. And of course, what happened was that destroyed her. There developed a root of bitterness in her. And as that grew up more and more and more, it quenched her spiritual life. But what a destructive thing to keep saying. And you know, it happens, doesn't it? You meet people who are told at school, oh, you'll never do anything. Or you always do this, you'll never make it in that area. And you might say, well, we should be able to shrug those things off. But a tongue is an evil that is full of deadly poison. And there are plenty of poison people around. And yes, within the church, plenty of that poisoning goes on. Now, James's point is that only God can deal with that inner dividedness which an undisciplined tongue reveals. The inconsistency that tries to combine faith in Christ with slanderous attacks on Christ's people who are made in his image, only God can deal with that. And we've got to get that right to start with. But the other thing he says about the problem is that there is no disguising the realities of verses 9 to 12. With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. But the inference is that they often seem to be. And so he develops it a little bit further. We need to just get our minds around verse 11. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So the answer to question 11 is no, because if there is salt there, the water won't be fresh. The salt water will take over the fresh water, and therefore, if you've got a salt pond, it's not going to yield fresh water. Even if there's a fresh water spring in there, it is always going to be corrupted by the polluting essence of the salt water, the bitter water. And the point that he's making is that just as figs are different from olives and grapes are different from figs, so when a Christian pours out cursing as well as blessing from his or her mouth, there is no disguising the divided nature of the heart. This is a double-psyched person, unstable in all their ways. And if my speech is bitter, it's because my heart is like that. So here's the problem. How can the source be purified? No man can tame the tongue. Only God can do that. Well, James, how is he going to do it then? And the answer in the next and most important section is only through the wisdom that comes from heaven. And as we look at these two wisdoms in verses 13 to the end of the chapter, let's remember chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So what we can't do, God will do, but we've got to ask him, and we've got to trust that he will give us generously what we need. Let's look then at the two conflicting wisdoms in verses 13 to 18. It's a really important paragraph, this. We're now at the heart of the letter, and there are two types of wisdom which will lead to two different ways of life. So the question of verse 13 doesn't come from nowhere. We've had it back in chapter 1, verse 5, reminding us that wisdom is essential if we're going to live godly lives in this world. So here's the question in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Faced with our sinful speech, faced with the fact that we can't tame the tongue, faced with the fact that every time it's out of control it reveals my divided heart, James asks me, do you want to be wise and understanding? Well, then there are two things you need to know. One, you will need to be asking God for what you don't have, naturally. And two, you will need to be appropriating his gift of wisdom in order to live in single-hearted devotion to him. So you're going to have to ask God for his wisdom, and then you're going to have to live by that wisdom. And of course, the grace of God and the gift of the Spirit is the means by which that happens. But in order to bring this home to us, there are, I think, three sets of contrasts, which I've found very helpful in trying to unpack this tightly worked little paragraph. Look first at the different evidences of the wisdoms, the earthly wisdom and the heavenly wisdom. They emerge in two different lifestyles. And the interesting thing is that it's not primarily about knowledge. Who is wise and understanding among you? Not knowledgeable, but understanding. And how do you know who is? By his good conduct, he will show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So the proof of the pure water spring, to go back to the earlier analogy, is not words, first of all, but works. Good conduct is morally right and pure conduct, conduct that reflects God's character. So the characteristic of the wise Christian will be humility and meekness. His good conduct, let him show his works, because of course his faith has got to work, chapter 2. So let him show his works, the reality of his faith in his works, in the humility, the meekness, the teachability of wisdom. That is, of course, like Jesus, who was meek and lowly in heart. So a gentleness that receives the implanted word and lives it out in caring and loving speech is the mark of wisdom from heaven. By contrast, in verse 14, the opposite is equally plain. Earthly wisdom is self-centered, and it provides a safe haven for bitter, salty behavior and speech. Verse 14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. In other words, don't boast that you're a Christian. Don't go telling people, of course, you know, I believe in Jesus, if in your heart there is jealousy and selfish ambition, because all you'll be doing is being false to the truth, misrepresenting the Lord. So this is very searching, isn't it? Which sort of wisdom do we demonstrate in our lifestyle? If we're jealous of other people, he says, if we're in competition with them all the time, if we're at rivalry with them, which is of course the world in which we live, that will produce proud, boastful speech. Look at the media frenzy that's going on at the moment, and the self-righteousness and the hypocrisy that is on evidence on every side. Always putting other people down, always going for the jugular, always trying to destroy. It's a sort of feeding frenzy. Always divisive. That is the world's wisdom. But it's the very opposite of humility, and it's the very opposite of the gospel. So if we're going to be wise Christians, the evidence will be in the good works that are done in meekness under the wisdom of God, and the way in which we deal with the roots of bitterness and jealousy and ambition in our hearts, which we recognize come from the false wisdom of our culture and not from the revelation of God's wisdom. So whenever I receive a letter that is inviting me to contribute to the finances of impressive global ministries, Inc., I always take a deep breath before I succumb to it. What is going on here? You know, when some ministry has to be put up, in order to do that, it tends to put down every other ministry. Something's going wrong. When somebody tells me, you know, this is the only mission that is worth supporting, this is the only evangelical church in that area, I'm always very suspicious. Selfish ambition can very quickly take us over as Christians. Jealousy of others and what they have been doing. We've got to do it our way. We've got to set up our alternative. Now, of course, we need new initiatives for the gospel. Don't mishear me. But we've got to say to ourselves, what is our motivation for doing these things? Now, there are different evidences of the different wisdoms. That's because they have, secondly, different origins. There's wisdom from above, verse 15. It comes down from above. Verse 17, the wisdom from above. It's a free gift of our generous God, and he gives to all men generously, as we saw in chapter 1. And you remember that chapter 1, verse 17 told us that he is the Father of lights, from whom every good and every perfect giving comes down. So we're back to that idea. The wisdom for which we have had to ask God with an undivided heart is the wisdom that will direct our lives rightly. If we don't do that, of course, then we will be dependent on the earthly wisdom, which is not from above. That has a different origin. Back in verse 15, it is earthly, unspiritual and demonic. That's to say, it comes from this world and its wisdom. It is unspiritual. It's an interesting translation of the word psyche again. It actually says in the original, it is of the psyche. And you see, what it means is that that double-psychedness that we talked about, that double-mindedness, there is the mind of the world that is producing its wisdom. And of course, it's in battle with the mind of Christ, which is producing the heavenly wisdom. And if we go for the earthly wisdom, what the culture teaches us is important, and we start to model our churches on that, or our Christian lives are infected by that, so that we're virtually indistinguishable from that world, then that wisdom will be controlled by the world, by the flesh, and behind it all, by the devil. It is demonic. And so he is not mincing his words here, is he? He's saying, this is the choice that lies before us. There is a spurious wisdom of the world which will all the time be impacting us. All of Satan's counterfeits are of this phantom wisdom, which is a false copy of the real thing, and it's a false wisdom because it's fallen. Its origin is the earth and the devil and not God. But most important in the contrast is the third contrast of their different qualities. How do you recognize the wisdoms of the world and the wisdom from heaven? Well, notice that the jealousy and the selfish ambition lead to disorder. You get that in verse 16. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Now, interestingly enough, the word translated disorder there is the word that is restless about the tongue. Do you remember chapter 3, verse 8 that we've just looked at, where it told us that the tongue is a restless evil? Same word here. The godless wisdom leads to restlessness, to disorder, to instability. It produces every kind of worthless, sham, vile behavior. So the wisdom of the world will always lead to chaos. It will always lead to division and strife. That's always what happens in the end when we're double-minded. So when churches embrace the wisdom of the world, they quickly split. As soon as you decide that you're going to govern your church by the latest sort of in-group idea in how to grow a big and successful church, and you leave the wisdom of heaven behind, and you get squeezed into the world's way of doing it, the church will sooner or later split over it. Because human wisdom of the earth that is not given divine input is always going to lead to division and ultimately to collapse. Now, it's a relief to turn from that to verse 17, which I just want to spend a little time on, because this is what heavenly wisdom looks like. And of course, it's always helpful to know what we're avoiding, but much more important to know what it is we're asking God for. And let's look at these lovely qualities in verse 17, because this is the thing that we need to be praying for and encouraging one another towards and working at, my dear brothers and sisters, as James would say. The highest quality of the heavenly wisdom is its purity. That is, it's uncontaminated. It is godly. It is holy. It is righteous. It reflects its source. And this purity is the single-mindedness which James is going to ask us for in our next chapter tomorrow morning. The remedy then for double-mindedness is pure wisdom, to have a single source of direction for our lives, a control center that we saw yesterday. See how it all begins to come together here. This is the key to all that follows. It is first pure, single-minded, undiluted, uncontaminated. And then it is peaceable. Now, it works out in these various ways. Here are the lifestyle qualities. Peaceable. Peaceable people fight only to preserve the peace. There is a fight against false doctrinal and ethical compromise, which is honourable and right and required. But Christians are not quarrelsome people. They are not contentious people. They're not always spoiling for a fight. They are peaceable. That's the wisdom from heaven, which wants to win the person rather than alienate them and have an ongoing battle. And so they are considerate people. Another translation is gentle here in ESV. Considerate in some translations, forbearing, ready to make allowances. Doesn't mean that they abdicate their responsibility. Doesn't mean that we walk away from necessary conflict when it has to be indulged in. It certainly doesn't mean that we're appeasers. But it means that we want to be gentle and considerate. You may know that story of the couple who are celebrating their golden wedding. And, of course, people at that stage say to you, well, what is the secret of these 50 happy years of marriage, you know? And the husband says, well, at the agreement of our wedding, at the beginning of our wedding, rather, we made an agreement that if she was annoyed by me, she was able to tell me and get it off her chest. And if I was mad at her, it was agreed that I was free to go for a long walk. So he said, I suppose you could attribute our 50 years of happy marriage to the fact that I've largely lived an outdoor life. Now, this is, it's not that, it's not dodging issues. That's not what he means by gentleness and peaceability. It's not sort of pretending the problem isn't there. It's being open to reason, as the next phrase says. That is, to consider another viewpoint. My brothers and sisters, it means that you have to say, and this is hard for most of us, even I might be wrong. Have you got to that point yet in your life where you can say, even I might be wrong on this? That's the wisdom from heaven. It's conciliatory. It's full of mercy and good fruits. Isn't that a lovely phrase? Both attitudes and actions. Mercy put into practice. Mercy, of course, is a key indicator of godliness. Because God is not harsh and vindictive with us. Where would we be if he were? He is loving and compassionate. And he expresses that in action that cares and forgives and gets alongside us to help. So the wisdom from heaven is going to have those characteristics. And very James, the next one, impartial. Remember chapter 2? Don't show partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. No variance, no discrimination against anybody. The wisdom from above is shown that we're not one thing to one person and something different to somebody else. Not one thing one day and something different the next day. We're not unstable, moody, unpredictable people who are simply getting involved with the people we happen to like at the moment. That may be the wisdom of the earth, but the wisdom from heaven is impartial. And it's sincere. It's a bit like purity. It's almost a little circle that he's drawn. This is the non-hypocritical wisdom. Not playing games, not playing a part, but generously, genuinely, transparently open and honest. That is the wisdom that God wants to give you. It's a pen portrait of Jesus, of course. Jesus is the wise man, archetypal wise man. He embodied the heavenly wisdom. He came down to earth and he brought a living masterclass in the wisdom of heaven. And this is what God will give us if we ask him for it. You say, well, that's a really tall order to live a life like that. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously without upbraiding us. I remember reading years ago, I think it was in Oswald Chambers, a startling sentence in which he said, no one has less of God than he truly desires. That's a great challenge, isn't it? There's no hesitation on God's part. There's no lack of supply on God's part. Nobody has less of God than he or she truly desires. Well, I'd like to be this sort of Christian, wouldn't you? And I'd love to live in a church that was full of Christians like that, wouldn't you? It's the wisdom that comes from above that creates it. And that's why the last verse of the chapter says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Paraphrasing that, Douglas Moo in his commentary says, peacemakers produce, in the atmosphere of peace that they create, the fruit of righteousness. Let's just stop on that for a moment. Peacemakers produce the fruit of righteousness in the atmosphere of peace that they produce. that they create. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Godliness then grows in a climate of peace, and that depends on the heavenly wisdom, which is the only way to tame the restless evil of the tongue. Now 4:1-3, as we conclude, is a continuation of this paragraph by way of contrast. The chapter division doesn't serve as well here. And the awful reality is that this wonderful picture of the peaceable, godly, wise life is contrasted with the first three verses of chapter 4, which is a strong rebuke about the scandal of quarrels and fights. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? See, that's a divided heart. Passions at war. Part of me wants to be godly, part of me wants to be living for my passions and my pleasure. You desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. And you ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Wasn't it William Temple who said the biggest hindrance to the spread of the Christian church is the Christian church? And is not one of the biggest hindrances of gospel growth the scandal of quarrels and fights among Christians, using their tongues as weapons? The problems of infighting among Christians within congregations, within denominations, across denominations, from leader to leader, it's a scandal across the whole history of the gospel of peace. Now, the fights are verbal, but the motivations, James says, are just the same as those of physical conflicts, like murdering and fighting, fisticuffs. And verse 1 puts it all down to frustrated desires, to passions that are at war. The word translated passions gives us the English word hedonism, selfishness, pleasure orientation. I want it because it will do me good. And that's closely related in verse 2 to what he calls desires. You desire and do not have. So we struggle, we fight to be fulfilled. This is the jealousy, the selfish ambition that we've seen in chapter 3. Now, what he's saying is you want more than you have, and so anybody who stands in the way has to be removed. Or you covet what others have, but because you can't have it, you fight them. And James is going more than just to the point where he analyzes the problem. He goes underneath the problem and he shows us why it's there. End of verse 2. You don't have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly. So behind the quarrels and the fights, there are unprayed prayers, or more likely, unanswered prayers. Because God is more interested in why we want something than in what we want. God is interested in using that situation to grow our heavenly wisdom and our dependence on Him. But because our reason for asking demonstrates who is really at the center of our lives, sometimes God allows us to go on in our self-centered passions and we don't get what we want. And we ask and we don't receive because God knows that we will wrongly spend it, and He's bringing us to the end of our tether so that we see that who is really in control is me and the world rather than God through Christ. So as I end this morning, you see how this underlines what we've seen so many times already in James. Do we want to be a friend of the world with its earthly, self-centered wisdom? Or do we want a real friendship with God, which means asking Him for His good gifts so that we can live in His world in a way that is pleasing to Him? I guess the question it poses at the end this morning is, who do I want to please most, God or me? And if we're honest, we'll say on good days, God, and lots of days, me. And that just shows us that the undivided heart is not yet ours. That's why we've got to go on praying, unite my heart to fear your name. It's why we need James to show us our double-mindedness, not so that we can magic ourselves out of it, but so that we can commit ourselves to an ongoing project of faith which trusts God to give us the wisdom to keep growing into the likeness of Christ. Because the amazing truth is that the more we seek to glorify God, the more we shall enjoy him, now and forever. And that sort of heavenly wisdom is the divine cure for a divided heart. Let's pray. Let's just spend a moment or two as we reflect on what we've heard, and let's just turn whatever the Lord has said to us this morning into a prayer, asking God, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and asking him to enable us to ask rightly and to trust him to give us what we do not have. No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Lord, help us, we pray. Give us that heavenly wisdom. Open our hearts to receive it. Give us a yearning and a desire and a longing for it, far more than we have. And in your mercy, Lord, unite our hearts that we may fear your name. Amen.